I think we'd all say that Jesus is King. He's Lord over absolutely everything. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said this: there's not a thumb's breadth of this universe about which Jesus Christ does not say, it is mine, everything's his, he's Lord of everything. And then how do we see that? We see terrible disasters in our nation. We see terrorism, we see war, we see famine, poverty, all sorts of things, and godliness. But one day, Jesus' lordship will be absolute. So Paul writes this in Philippians: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in earth and heaven and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the idea of bowing the knee to Jesus and acknowledging his lordship is a million miles away from the world around us. And let's be honest, we wrestle with it in our own hearts as well. We live in an age of rights, human rights, and that is good. But the problem is, without God, we no longer know what right and wrong is. We don't really got a basis for our very rights. And the idea of submitting our rights to anyone and saying they should have charge of our life is alien to our way of thinking. And so we read here, we should submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. I wonder how you feel about that. What do you think about it? And yet, we need this submission to one another. Every society has an order to it. It has different people in charge of different areas. It has laws. It has people who make sure the laws actually happen. It has police. It has courts. And without the law and authority, there'd be anarchy. God's given two key institutions to actually keep those things in place: the state, the government, and then the family. And here, in Ephesians, and please turn to Ephesians 5, that would be useful, we've got an overview, you know, of Christian society in a way. And here he comes to talk about family, and then goes on to talk about, relationships between parents and children, and then later on about work. But here we're looking about men and women in the Bible. And that can be a controversial thing, you know. You may disagree with me this morning. Well, come and give me some feedback afterwards. Tell me. And we want to think at the moment as a church, what are the practical implications of what the Bible teaches about men and women, our relationships, and actually, you know, our relationship with the Church of England. Because the Church of England largely is departing from a biblical view of what men and women are. So we're going to have a debate about this in the autumn and think about some of the implications for us. So two things to remember as I talk about marriage and men and women in marriage. First, let's keep things in proportion. This is important, but it's not critical. It's not about salvation. You know, there are far more things we always share in common if we disagree. And secondly, it is an important issue. But we shouldn't get sidetracked by one or two verses in this passage if we disagree about them. No. And the thing to remember is, marriage in God's eyes, it's a long-term relationship. And when things are long-term, often they form deeply ingrained habits. Hopefully good habits, but let's be honest, sometimes they can be annoying and unhelpful habits. So my prayer for myself and all of us is actually, if we're married, let's listen to this carefully and think, where does it apply to me and us? Beginning in verse 21, with something which is for everyone. Paul writes, introducing all this section, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you see, this is an underlying principle in each of the next three sections. So we've got family and we look at work, submission. And note it doesn't say submit full stop, but it says submit to one another. The underlying principle is one of mutual submission. It's two-way. You know, it includes obedience to the authorities, but assumes actually the authorities are going to be acting in a good way. You know, it won't just be my will selfishly all the time, what suits me, but actually they'll be submitting their right to do what they want to the good of others. And then there's a word to wives, verse 22-24. And wives are told, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. In marriage, there's an element of mutual submission, you know, but also specifically wives submitting to husbands. And that word submission is a difficult one, isn't it? In the minds, you might think sort of associated with very authoritarian, terrible things in the past, like the Nazis in Europe, or exploitative relationships between men and women, sometimes you might see in Muslim countries. But biblical submission is not that. It's acceptance of God-given order in society. That's what about order. It actually comes from two words, meaning under order, accepting God's authority. We have trouble because we confuse the word authority with authoritarian. Authoritarian being self-seeking, bossy, egoistic, misusing authority. But neither does submission mean slavery. The slave has no choice. Obedience is compelled by force. Obey or else. And actually, note here, it doesn't tell the wife to obey the husband. Rather, submission is a willingness to give up your way, you know. And actually, that can actually be something beautiful or even joyful. You see, we see it above all in Jesus. He's equal to God, but he chooses to submit himself to God's will. Become a human being, suffer and even die. And the result of that submission was something beautiful. It was salvation. So when Paul commands the wives of their husbands, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, his assumption is the husbands will act as Jesus acted. So submission does not mean including anything doing wrong or immoral or against God's law or against the law of the country. The reason that he gives for this submission is actually, as I said, there's a God-given authority. And marriage is modelled on the relationship between Christ and his church. So he says there, for the husband is the head of the wife, of Christ is the head of the church. So in what way is a husband the head of the wife? Interesting to compare what Paul writes about with what people wrote in Greek times. So Aristotle said, the rule of the household is a monarchy. Every house is under one head. Now, he's saying, you know, that you've seen that in many cultures sometimes. Male power is like that, an absolute monarch. You do what I tell you. Is that what Paul means? No. The best place to understand what he means when he says that the husband is the head is actually look at the rest of the letter of Ephesians and see how he uses the word head there. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 22, he talks about Christ as head of, as Lord over the church. Does that mean husbands exercise or rule with authority over their wives? I don't think so. But that is one meaning of the word head. You see, Jesus is the unique Son of God. We're limited human beings, you know, and we're both equally human flesh, men and women. So I think when Paul's writing about the head, the husband as the head, I don't think he means exercising authority in the same way that Christ does in 1:22. But he uses the same word elsewhere. We'll look at that in a minute. See, the problem with head as authority, I mean, it stresses the difference between men and women. And if you follow that line of thinking too much, you distort what it is to be men and women made equally in the image of God. So one of Paul's near contemporaries, the Jewish writer Josephus, wrote, the woman, it says in the law, is in all things inferior to a man. Do you want to go out and stone him, perhaps? You know, but actually, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? You know, not in the very first two chapters of Genesis, which we looked at last week. Men and women are created equally in God. So if we stress authority too much, you have a relationship that actually creates inequality. But go on to chapter 3, verse 15 to 16. And here Paul uses the word head again about Christ in a different way. Speaking the truth in love, will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by ligaments and grows and builds itself up in love. Here, there's a subtly different use of the word head. Christ is the head. He's the goal, the focus, the organising centre of the body. He's over the body, but he's also for the body. The body depends on him to grow. You know, there's as much authority as service here. You know, and his headship here is for the benefit of the body. And I think if we think of head that way, in terms of service, when it says man is a head over the woman in marriage, I think we get nearer to what it's about. The man is the head of the wife. It means feeding, supporting, nurturing, serving. That's what it's about. It's more about leading than ruling. And that stresses more the closeness of men and women in marriage, not the difference. And I think it fits better at the end of the passage, verse 31, when it talks about man and woman being one flesh. Now, you know, this can be a very difficult thing to think about. There's a book I've got on my shelf at home called The Women's History of the World. The very title says it all. It's telling the history that's not been told. It's dedicated to all the women in the world who have no history. You know, and throughout our world, in many cultures, women have been mistreated and ignored. There's often been a great gap in the church between what the Bible teaches and the church actually does. And so when we come to these passages, we've got to go back and reread them very carefully. And reread them both in a way that says, I'm open to what it says, but also not reread them the way to say, I want to throw it all out. And I think the key to understanding a biblical view of what men and women are in marriage is to think about equality, but not sameness. We're equal in status, but have different roles. And actually, that's right, because that reflects what we are in the image of God. God, the Holy Trinity, you know, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equal, and yet they have different roles. And that's the model for human relationships. So that's a word particularly to wives. It has a word to husbands, and has twice as much to say to husbands. To verse 25. It says, it doesn't say, first of all, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. You know? You see, when in the old marriage vows, people would have said that wives would have promised to obey their husbands, it's actually going a bit beyond what the Bible says. Because here it just talks about submission. And if you look on about the bits about slaves and masters and children and parents, there it tells slaves and children to obey, but it doesn't say that to the woman, does it, in the marriage? I think what Paul is saying is there's something subtly different in the relationship in marriage, because man and woman are very much equal in it. So husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the love that Christ showed for the church was sacrificial. It cost his life. He died for the church. You know? Jesus is the one who said, I am among you as one who serves. So let's just think about that practically. If I sit around at home reading the paper or watching the sport or messing around in the garden or messing around with the internet, while my wife Sue rushes around cleaning and cooking and washing up and looking after the children, and I don't move, am I serving my wife sacrificially? No. You know, I'm a lazy slob. You know, love, that is not love, is it? And that's definitely not a Christian model for what a husband should be in marriage. The question for us as Christian husbands is this: are we serving or are we slouching? Are we giving our lives, our rights, our times, our choices, our preferences up because we're loving as Christ loved? I looked in Genesis 1 and 2 last week and we saw the command to rule over creation was given equally to men and women. There are no jobs around the house that are specifically male or female. And we see here that the love in marriage goes beyond the everyday practical. Look at verse 26 and 27. You see, the goal of Christ is to make the church holy. In some ways, the goal of the husband is to help make his wife holier, help her walk closer to God. Christ loves his body, the church. In the same way, Paul asks, doesn't everyone love their own body? You feed it, you care for it. In marriage, man and woman become one flesh. And so sex is a powerful symbol of that unity. And Paul writes, he who loves his wife loves himself. You see, a man who's selfish in marriage and doesn't give himself sacrificially and joyfully to his wife is actually harming himself. And notice for a minute what Paul doesn't say to men. There may be headship, but it doesn't tell the husband to command his wife. As I said, the old wedding vows, where the woman promises to obey her husband, probably go beyond what this passage teaches. And as I said already, you know, there's a difference here between the relationship between children and parents and slaves and masters. By saying that they've got to obey, but wives just have to submit, Paul is signaling there's a subtle difference. You know, we need authority, we need headship, but the way it's exercised in marriage is different. So children sometimes do need to be commanded. Don't put your fingers in the toaster. Don't hit your brother. In the work situation, again, you need someone to command, who's the authority. We will open up at 8:45. Your lunch break is at 1:30. So for a business to work, you have to have authority, you know, and respect it. But marriage is different. It's a partnership of equals. But nevertheless, it needs someone in charge. And finally, a word to both. Look at that, verse 31 to 33, which brings us to an end. Paul looks at God's original vision for marriage in Genesis 3. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a leaving. You know, described as leaving father and mother. I think it's saying that marriage is a public, distinct act. A new unit is being formed in society. It's a statement to our community, our friends around us, that we are together. And as such, marriage is distinct from cohabitation. Marriage is a building block for society. Our society assumes that whatever adults do in private, behind closed doors, provided there's consent, mutual consent, that's fine. It's nobody else's business. But actually, this is saying that actually our relationships with each other as men and women is more than that. There's something public about it. You see, I'm not just an isolated individual. You know, I am because I've got relationships with others. And so all our relationships affect other people. And marriage is a model God has given us that's best for the whole of society. That involves uniting of man and woman. You know, there's a distinct unit, an exclusive unit. That's God's ideal. One man, one woman. Now, in the Old Testament, quite often you get examples of polygamy. So you've got Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, all had more than one wives. Did God approve? Well, it doesn't specifically say that often, but you read and see the implications. In many, probably most of those cases, where the man had more than one wife, it was not a happy relationship. God's best is one man, one woman together for life. It's described as one flesh. That describes the nature of that unity at the deepest level possible. And sex expresses that. It's emotional, psychological, practical, spiritual, social in all its aspects. So sex acts as a kind of psychological glue. It holds us together. If you glue two pieces of wood together and then pull them apart, they're damaged, aren't they? The same with people. You know, God's boundaries are there, not because he is mean, because he is good. They're like the fence around the top of a mountain. You know, they're boundaries you can move within. They give us freedom, but they also give us protection. So adultery destroys marriages, and overall cohabitation doesn't provide the best framework, the best foundation for marriage. The problem with cohabitation is, it gives benefits without commitment. In the long term, what tends to happen, it reinforces the idea you don't need to be committed, and actually it makes things unstable. And so there's a real unity in marriage. Ultimately, there's a spiritual unity. If we're married, we should pray for each other and with each other. Now, what I've said here, well, what Paul says here, is very challenging. In verse 32, he brings the challenge to a close. And that's something wonderful to say about marriage. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He has been talking about marriage, but he actually sees marriage is a great big sermon illustration. It's pointing to something far bigger, far more profound than simply the relationship itself. The closeness there is intended to be a picture to not just the couple, but everyone, of Christ and the church. And I think what it's saying is that in a good marriage, people will see Jesus. People will be turned to God. Love's easy when all is well, isn't it? You know, we promise to love each other for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, in sickness and in health. But when we see marriage through difficult circumstances, when we see love through difficult circumstances, you see a faithful, committed, caring couple, even when life is tough, then we see something beautiful. Then we see something of God's love. It's a glorious thing. It's a powerful thing. God's vision for marriage is far bigger than we might initially think. It's far more than keeping each other happy, raising a family. You know, our marriage is our mission. There's a challenge in that. Now, this is sometimes a painful subject, you know, and we may also disagree on the roles of men and women. Sometimes there's been great disappointment in marriage for people. Sometimes people have longed to get married and they never have. But I think in the end, when we see that picture there of what marriage is about, we see marriage is only a means to an end. It represents our desire for closeness, to be loved, for security, for appreciation. But it's a temporary thing, it's a means to an end, it's of that goal. And ultimately, that goal is only satisfied in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the return of Christ is sometimes compared to that of a wedding. A day, you know, when the longing for love and value that we have will be completely realized. Back 500 years ago, our queen was Queen Mary, and she started persecuting people who had a very clear relationship with Jesus Christ, who were Protestants. The first people to be martyred was a man called John Rogers. And as he went to his death, a person observing this said this: as this man with his faith went to be burned at the stake, he said this: it was as if he'd been led to a wedding. Indeed he was. He was overjoyed because he was going to meet Jesus. If marriage is our calling, let's make sure it's the best it can be. You know, actually it points that ultimate wedding feast in heaven. Let's pray.